I'm sorry. This morning I forgot to mention two things. One was I was going to poke fun at Super Bowl. I forgot about that, so it's too late to do that now. You're already here. And the other one was I forgot to mention the evangelism training class. And I've forgotten that 2 weeks on Sunday morning. That's going to start February the 11th. And I encourage you to be a part of it. If you want to repeat it, you can do that. We're going to have an evangelist here, Oscar Woodall. You folks know Oscar. He'll be here the week of February the 21st. He'll get here on the 21st, be here from a Wednesday to the next Tuesday, working with the ETC class. So if you have some lost people, relatives, friends, neighbors, enemies, associates, whatever that you'd like for us to see, while he's here personally and do personal work with them, let us know that. But I'd encourage you, if you've never been through the ETC class, evangelism training class, to sign up, be a part of it. It meets 2 to 4:30 on Sunday afternoons for beginning on the 11th, and we'll go through the week before the men's meeting at the end of April. We'll have, like, Easter will be off and stuff, but it'll be an afternoon class. The class is designed not so much to be a lecture kind of class. If we haven't taught you the doctrine, the gospel, and so forth by now, being on an 8-10 week class isn't going to do it. The class is designed to give you on-the-job training, practical experience type training of developing an understanding of how to present the gospel, develop your own method, your own presentation, a clear, concise presentation of the gospel, getting an opening, getting the opportunity, presenting the gospel, and leading a person to making a decision either to trust or not trust Christ as a result of it. So it's designed to focus on those things and to help you in everything from pre-evangelism to the point of seeing someone make a choice whether or not to trust Christ. And so that's what the class is about. I remind you about it. It'll be starting on that couple of Sundays away. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Now, we looked last time at the verses before this, where Paul he'd had an intention of coming to the Corinthians, but had changed his plans. He had an original plan of coming. Actually, was going to go by them twice on his way into Macedonia and ultimately to Judea, and he was going to go by them on two occasions. But because of the turmoil that was going on at Corinth, he changed his plan. They had accused him of being fickle, of being undependable. You say one thing, you're going to do something else. You can't trust this guy, that kind of thing. And so he's talking to them about something that you have to do all the time, and that is make decisions in life. And, you know, in your Christian life, decision-making, according to the will of God, is a real issue. And rather than using terminology, and rather than talking about it as though he thought God had this prearranged life map all laid out for him, and that all he had to do was go find the specific place that God wanted him today and the specific place God wanted him tomorrow, and was God calling me to go to this town or that town, and somehow developing a way to explain how he could read the tea leaves and find out where God wanted him to go, rather than after he went somewhere saying, see how God led me here, that circumstance was God telling me to go here, that to telling me to go here, and God had his hand in leading me here, even after the circumstances, rather than talking about it that way. You see, Paul was not a Calvinist. He was not a super predestinarian. And he did not use that kind of terminology. Chapter 2, verse 1 is one of the great verses in Paul's epistles about how he describes what he did. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. That is, he made wise decisions based on the way of wisdom. He took the truth of God's Word, what he understood God's Word to mandate and to teach, and he made the best decisions he could make in the circumstances that he found himself in. And when he had made a decision to do something, and it later on became obvious that that decision was not the best decision to make, rather than just pressing forward with it or blaming God or anybody else for it, he just said, well, okay, now it's obvious that decision shouldn't be what we do the other. And so when he says, when I therefore was thus minded, when I had not come to you, my plans had changed, did I use lightness? Was I careless in what I was doing? Well, the answer is no. Or things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that in me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Did I just use, was I careless? Or was I just self-willed? So that I could say yes and it mean no, or no and it mean yes. Well, the answer to all that is no. He said, I wasn't doing that. And you know me. You know that in what I was doing. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. We didn't say yes and mean no, and no and mean yes. And I bear you witness that that's not the way I was conducting my life. I was doing the best that I knew how to do under the circumstances. And he's going to give them, in the passage that follows, the reason why he changed his mind. But the fact that he was making decisions, not on the what we call the dot terminology, this prearranged life map kind of stuff, where I gotta be in the dot right in the center of God's will at every moment. And you know what I'm talking about, because we've all used that terminology. We've all been taught that, well, you want to be right in the center of God's will. You want to be right in that spot where God wants you. I remember years ago talking to a pastor and his wife after they just moved to a new ministry in a new state. Left where they were and moved to a far country. My wife and I had some experience with that kind of thing in our ministry. And we were talking to this couple and we were talking about some of these things. And this lady and her husband were graduates of a major fundamentalist institution in this country that practices the, you know, let God lead you right to the center of His will kind of ideas. And we were talking about some of these things, and she looked me right dead in the eye. And I never will forget it. She said, you mean to tell me we could have stayed, and this was the terminology that got me, in my house and been in the will of God? And I thought, boy, if I tell her the truth, her husband is a dead duck. And I had to say, yes, ma'am. You could have stayed where you were and been just as much in the center of God's will there as you're going to be in this new place. Because being in the center of God's will has nothing to do with where you are. I shouldn't say nothing. It is not focused on where you are. It's focused on who you are when you are wherever you are. It's focused on your inner condition, your inner attitude. And when the attitude, when the heart, walking in that renewed mind, applying wisdom through the renewed mind to the decisions you make. And whoa, I got to say that lady didn't take that so well. She looked at her husband with you know what kind of look I'm talking about if you're married. And if you're not, it's a look you never want to see. The only way never to see it is don't get married. Or don't do some dumb thing like I'm describing. And the illusion that we come up with, when we come up with all kind of ideas about understanding how to follow God's will. By the way, Paul lived during an era, in the Acts period, during the transition period, before the Word of God was complete, where there were times when he did have direct instructions from God about where to go and where not to go. He was going to an area one time and an angel came and said, you can't go there. The Spirit of God came and said, you can't go there. The man from Macedonia, the Macedonian call, came and saw him and said, please come over here and help us. So he went into Macedonia in Acts 16, and the man from Macedonia, I've often chuckled, became the lady at the river. The man that gave him the Macedonian call turned out to be Lydia in person. She wasn't the one given in the vision. He saw the vision of a man, but when he got there, Lydia and those women at the well, at the river, were the first converts. And then the Philippian jailer, first converts in Europe, calling them, God directing, you can't go back up there in the Turkey anymore. You got to go to the time to go here. So he had direct intervention at times in his life as an apostle. They were not the norm. They were the unnormal, extra normal kind of thing. You won't have any of those at all. One, you're not an apostle. Two, you've got the completed Word of God that Paul didn't have. So you don't need to look for God appearing to you or sending an angel to talk to you. You have all the instruction you'll ever need in His Word. The Word of God is complete, and it's able to truly equip you, completely equip you to every good work. But in taking, and I know what, you know, the idea is you have to have the big three to know the will of God. One, you got to have the Bible. Then you want to have circumstances. And then you want to have inner voice. Well, that inner voice that you hear is not God. I'm sorry. God doesn't speak with a southern accent. That's the voice in my head that's speaking. He doesn't speak with the accent you hear in your head either. That voice in your head is only and always you. It's never the devil. You understand? Did you see Psycho on TV yesterday? Friday night, was it? When did y'all watch that movie? Friday night? They had Psycho and Psycho 2, 3, and 4 on the cable the other night. The Bates Motel, Norman. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about now. Everybody knows what Psycho is. Alfred Hitchcock kind of stuff. And he's hearing all these voices in his head. Mama talking and all that stuff. No. That's you. Somebody says, the devil doesn't put thoughts in your head, and God doesn't put thoughts in your head. You put thoughts in your head. I'm sorry. That burst your bubble, disillusions you, but that's true. It's your mind. It's your thoughts. So that inner voice that you hear is you. And when you have a hunch or an inner impression, you know what that is? That isn't God speaking to you. That's just your inner impression and your feeling. Circumstances in your life, they are not the means of God communicating with you. Think of what you're saying when you say that. If circumstances are the means of divine revelation, then what is the Bible? Chop liver? You say, well, it's the primary means. No, it's the only means. Because anything that is God revealing and communicating to you outside of the Bible is extra-biblical. And if you're going to go by extra-biblical revelation, then you please tell me how you don't wind up sitting at the feet of the Pope. Or Joe Smith. Or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Or any other wacko that comes along claiming to have revelation from God. How do you test it and know it isn't from God? If you don't have an objective standard that is adequate and complete to test it by. That's a slippery slope. But when we say, as Bible-believing Christians that use the Bible as our sole authority for matters of faith and practice, that's been the Protestant confession from day one, that the Scripture is the sole authority for matters of faith and practice. When it is the sole authority for matters of faith and practice, then in your practice, where are you going to find God's will? I heard Chuck Stanley on the radio just the other day talking about going down the road, and there are all these signposts that God puts on the road of life to lead you to the right school, lead you to the right mate, lead you to the right job, lead you to the right church. And you know, you're riding down. I said, it's just like riding down the freeway and you see a sign, turn left. And a circumstance that comes into your life, and that circumstance is God saying to you, do this. Or don't do that. Well, then the Bible is not the sole authority in matters of faith and practice. You also have that signpost. You understand why I'm waxing a little long in the tooth about this? It's critical. Either the book is or it isn't. And if it is, then we have to let it be. Now, what are circumstances and what are inner impressions? Are they not important? Certainly they're important. Your circumstances are the context in which you are to go do the will of God. The will of God is written in the Word of God. You take that will, understanding of God's will, you store it up in your soul, you put it in your understanding, and it renews your mind. And then you go live in circumstances, and they are literally the stage upon which you live and do God's will. The body of Christ is designed by God to be an outbreak of the righteous character of God and the stage of human history. The circumstances are the content. They're not the communicators of God's will. They're the stage upon which you go do God's will. Therefore, whatever the circumstances, you're completely sufficient in Christ to live right there. Well, what are your inner feelings and impressions? They're just that. They just tell you how you feel about it. But do you live by the way you feel or by the way you choose? This morning, the buzzer went off. My wife rolled over. She said, what time is it? I looked at my watch. I said, it's 7:05. She said, She didn't sound saved, satisfied, filled with the Holy Ghost, and had a made-up mind, looking forward to going to church this morning. And you know what? She rolled over and snuggled up against my back, and I didn't feel any different. I'd have just still laid there. It was cold. It was dark. I was tired. Didn't go to bed till late. And I just really didn't feel like getting up. And you know what? We didn't get up. 7:30, she said, what time is it? I said, it's 7:30. She said, I got to get up. And off the covers went. And she got up. Now, you know why she got up? Because she'd made a choice. And she wasn't going to live by her feelings anymore. She was going to live by the choices that she made. And that's the way you're created to function. Taking actions based on choices. Taking actions because of choices you've made that are based on truth. And your feelings are designed to be the tail on the donkey, not wagging the donkey, but following the donkey, swatting flies, not running the ship. You understand that when it comes to getting up and going to work, meeting your obligations? No different when it comes to doing the will of God. And when Paul describes how he made the decisions and evaluated the things. And you have to understand that there were times when he had the direct intervention. I understand that. But even those weren't the normal things, the normal way. When you see him in his normal life just making choices and decisions, you're looking at it here. And what he's saying to these people is, look, I got plans. I make long-range plans. I've got these things that I'm doing. And when circumstances dictate that I have to change the plans, I'm not being unfaithful to God or to you. Verse 19, for the Son of God, that word for is a particle of further explanation. God is true, and our word towards you was not yea and nay. We're following God. And when you follow God, that doesn't cause you to say yes and mean no, and no and mean yes. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. When you're following Christ, that makes you dependable. Following the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make you undependable. Following the Lord Jesus Christ makes you dependable because He's dependable. Bob Jones Sr. used to say the greatest ability is what? Dependability. The greatest ability is dependability. Well, I've seen that. I've seen people that whose stars would shine brightly when you looked at their potential and you watched them fall as a falling star burning in the darkness because there was no dependability in them. I've seen people of only average ability. I'm one of them. But because of the commitment to being there and getting the job done, seeing it all the way to the end, being dependable, they live far beyond their own abilities. Because the greatest ability is dependability. It's the ability to your yea to be yea, your nay to be nay. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. Now, I love the Star Trek definition of amen. Captain Picard, make it so. That's amen. That's it. I'm agreeing. Let's make that what it is. Under the glory of God by us. Why is that? Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. It's God the Father who has established you in Christ and has anointed you in Christ, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God did that. Verse 21 and 22, that's one of these wonderful digressions that the Apostle Paul often makes when he's talking about God or something God has done to describe the surety of God's promise. And he lists some identification issues there. Here are some things that God the Father does for you when He saves you. That demonstrates how dependable and why what He does is dependable. He that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Who is it that gave you, that established you, that put you into a living relationship with Jesus Christ? God the Father did that. Who is it that anointed you and gave you the Spirit of God and poured out His Spirit upon you and filled you with His Spirit? God the Father did that. Who also sealed us? You see, the Father's done that. And given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, God the Father did that. Now, all of those things describe things that the Father did through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. How did you get sealed? Take verse 21. Now He that establisheth us with you in Christ. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To establish you in Christ, that is to give you a position in Christ. Who is it that took you and planted you in Christ and established you firmly, fixed you in Christ so you couldn't get out? Well, God the Father did it. How did He do it? Chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 4, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How is it accomplished that you're put into the church, the body of Christ? The Spirit of God takes the person, and through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, you are baptized into Christ. You are identified into Christ. You are placed into Christ. You are established in Him. The Holy Spirit is the instrument by whom that is accomplished. Then who is the initiator? It was God the Father. It was His plan that it be accomplished that way. It was the will of the Father that the Spirit of God would take you and put you into a position in Christ. The mechanics of positional truth is what establishes you in Christ. That one baptism by the one Spirit into the one body. Verse 13 goes on, chapter 1 Corinthians 12, 13, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You see, when you trusted Christ, you not only had the Holy Spirit take you and put you into Christ, but God the Father made you drink into one Spirit. That is, when you drink something, you take it in. When you trusted Christ, you took in the Holy Spirit. And God put His Spirit in you. The terminology in 2 Corinthians 1 is He anointed you. He literally put His Spirit in you so that you could have functional life with God. You could function according to God's plan and be functionally alive in His program before you were alienated from the life of God. Now you have connection with it. You've been given the capacity to be alive to God and to function, labor with God in the things that He's doing and be partners together with Him. Second Corinthians 1:22 says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. You trusted in Christ. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1:22. It's who also sealed us. That's who's doing the sealing. God the Father is the one that seals us. Ephesians 1:13, notice that we are sealed not by the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. God the Father, literally, when you trusted Christ, took God, the person of God the Holy Spirit, and not only caused Him to indwell you, implanting His life in your dead spirit, but He literally placed you into an it's like you blow a big bubble and have an encapsulized environment. And He puts you inside this seal, this spiritual environment. And the seal itself is the Holy Spirit. So He not only indwells you, He is the seal. I remember years ago, Homer Martinez, a Hispanic evangelist in the 60s and the 70s down south, he used to draw a little picture to illustrate security of the believer. And he would draw a picture of a little stick man, and he said, when you get saved, first, God puts you in Christ. Then He seals you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if the devil wanted to get you out of there, what would he have to do? Well, first he'd have to break through the seal. And he'd have to be inside the Holy Spirit. Then he'd have to break through into Christ. Then he would be in Christ. And what's the condition of somebody who's in Christ? Are they lost or saved? They're saved. So in order, for, and his point was for the devil to get a believer, the devil would have to get in the Holy Spirit and in Christ, and if he got in Christ, he'd be saved, and he wouldn't get you out anyway. Now that's a silly illustration. But it makes the point of security. By the way, Ephesians 1 verse 14 says about the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of His glory. That's why 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that the Father has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is like earnest money. You go down and you're going to buy a car, you're going to buy a house, the price of the car is $5,000. Nowadays that'd be a beater, but we're going to buy a car. Five grand. You say, I'll take it. I'll go home and get the money. The man selling the car says, I'll need some earnest money to hold the car for you. You make the contract, you give him the earnest money. What is that? We call it earnest money. Intention to come back with the rest of it. It's a down payment. The proof that God is going to redeem the purchased possession. He bought you. You belong to Him, but He left you here. How do you know He's going to come and get you? You say, well, He owns me. Did you never leave behind something that you own? Belongs to you, you paid for it, it's yours, but it's more trouble than it's worth for you to go get it. You've done that. How do you know God isn't going to do that with you? Because He gave you an earnest. The presence of God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, sealing you, is the earnest of the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the rapture. That's the resurrection. The redemption of the purchased possession. You're the purchased possession, and your redemption, Romans 8:23 is the verse to put by that, the redemption, waiting for the redemption, for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. What is the guarantee that God is going to come and resurrect you from the dead and give you a glorified body? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. That's the rapture. The guarantee to you of that is the indwelling, sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit that He's put into your hearts. And so 2 Corinthians 1, is verse 21 and 22, is just a little digression that Paul makes talking about God. He said about Him in verse 20, all the promises in God, all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he, and then he just says, man, when God does something, He does it for keeps and for sure. And this isn't probation, this is salvation. Now verse 23, moreover, we're going to go back to his own case now. The God he served, it was all just yea. It was when he said yea, it meant yea. When he said nay, it meant nay, because everything God says is sure. You know, that's how you know you have eternal security. You can argue all the other things that you want to about it, but you know it ultimately because God said it. And I don't care what it is, what particular doctrine, whether it's the finality of the cross or the reality of life, of the resurrection life, whether it's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, whether it's your identification in Christ. You ever thought about it? If you're a member, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, for you to lose your salvation means somebody would have to cut a piece of the Lord Jesus Christ off. Literally amputate a member of His body from Him. And I say to you, all of the mutilation and all the cutting on the Lord Jesus Christ that's ever going to have been done has already been done. There won't be any more of that. But all the arguments you'd use, they're all based on one thing. What God says is true. And Paul says, when you serve a God that always is right, everything that he says is yes. And if he says yes, it's yes. If he says no, it's no. And when he says amen, when he says make it so, that's it. You can depend on him. Now, I'm his servant, Paul says. Moreover, verse 22, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Oh. The reason he didn't come to Corinth wasn't that he was fickle or that he was careless. It was because he didn't want to come. He wanted to spare them. To spare them the difficulties and the unpleasant scene that would happen. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For my faith you stand. That verse right there is the verse. When I read that verse, I could teach for years off that verse. Because I have. That verse right there, verse 24, is a verse that completely and totally revolutionized my life and ministry. 25 plus years ago. Paul's describing the heart of his ministry. He opens up. I told you, 2 Corinthians is a very personal epistle. You see, right into his heart. And he said, guys, I didn't come down there to you because I wanted to spare you. Not for that I have dominion over your faith. I'm not a policeman trying to run your life. But I am a helper of your joy. For my faith you stand. We'll have to come back and talk about that more, but that's all that ministry is about today. My job isn't to run your life, tell you what to do, what not to do. My job is to help you be built up in the faith and rejoice in who God has made you in Christ. And when who God has made you in Christ begins to mean as much to you as it means to God, all those things I might would have wanted to tell you to do and make you do, all of a sudden, your life, your lifestyle, your thinking will become, what should I say? I don't say become important to you, they're important before. We'll take on a different look. Because you'll not want anything to detract from Christ living in you. But go on down, go with me over to chapter 12 and notice this thing about sparing them. Chapter 12, verse 19. There was going to be a fight at Corinth when Paul got there at this time. Chapter 12, verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. You see the tone of that? Man, there's some people been really rag-chewing on him. Second Corinthians 12:19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edification. That's what he said, chapter 1, verse 24. For I fear lest when I come I should not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envying, wrath, strife, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul said, when I get down there, if you guys hadn't got that stuff right, you're going to force me to bewail many. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to come in there and have to just tear you up and embarrass you. I'm willing to do it if I need to, but I didn't come because I wanted to give you the space to deal with it yourself. Give you the space to get it right yourself. I've written you the letter. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. I mean, if I make you sorry, who's going to encourage me? The only people I got to encourage me is you, and if I made you sad, man, I blew my own encouragement. Think about it. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of the mouth of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. He just lays his heart bare. He said, you know, I don't want to come down there and have a fight with you. I've got confidence in you that you can get this thing right. And so I'm writing you a letter. With tears and brokenheartedness, I write to you and I tell you, get it right. People ask the question, is God chastening the believer today? Well, chastening means corrective discipline. And you can't read 2 Timothy 3:16 and not understand that God will correct you. The Word of God is given for doctrine and what? Reproof, correction. Reproof is, don't do that. Correction is, do it this way, not that way. The Corinthians were sort of like us. They might have loved the doctrine, but they didn't love the correction and reproof near as much as the doctrine. We're sort of that way. Paul said, when I come down there, you're not just going to need some doctrine, you're going to need some reproof and some correction, and you aren't going to like it, and it's going to be a big blow-up. Listen, let me tell you what the issues are. Let me tell you what the Scriptures are, and you fix it, will you? So that when I come, we can just rejoice that it's been fixed, that you took the Word of God to heart and did it yourself. Let the Word of God correct. So the reason for the delay had nothing to do with fickleness or unfaithfulness on Paul's part. It had to do with his desire not to have dominion over their faith, but to be helpers together of their joy, knowing that by faith they stood. So rather than it proving his unworthiness, it really demonstrated the core attitude of his ministry. Not for a moment. They said, oh, he's afraid of us. He's weak. He's a wimp. He writes big, strong, nasty letters, but when he gets here, he wimps out. Not for a second would any of that be true. He says about his meeting with the apostles in the Jerusalem assembly. He says, to whom we gave subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When it came to the truth of God's word, he wasn't going to back up a half an inch for 2 seconds. But when it came to some saints taking that truth and figuring out how to apply it to their life, he's willing to give them some space, trusting, having confidence in God's word working in them. So he wrote them a letter, gave them the word, socked it to them. I said, instead of me coming, I'm going to send the letter. Then I'm going to come later and check on it. And that's just the way God, in grace, God corrects the believer. It's the Word of God that works in your heart. It's other brothers and sisters see someone overtaken in a fault, and then they take the Word and minister it to them. But ultimately, it has to be a personal choice that you make to apply the truth of God's Word in your own life. And you'll see in verse number six, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It worked. And as we go down through the rest of this chapter, you'll see that in the space he gave him, it did work. And the guy did get right, and so forth. All right. We'll stop there. Father, thank you tonight for an epistle that opens up the heart of our apostle, one who is an example to us of who we are as members of the body of Christ, and that what we see in him, we know we see it there because that's the life you desire to live in us. And we pray our hearts might be instructed by it, and that we could live with the same spirit of faith that Paul lived with. Not that we would have dominion over others, but that we could be helpers with their joy, understanding that it's by faith that we stand. We thank you in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.